I hope you were blessed by Brother Jed and when he was here and shared his message for our missionary conference. And his theme was intimacy in the ministry, which I thought was a great theme. And I loved the no-nonsense idea about how he shared that you can't have true intimacy with people in the ministry if you don't have intimacy with Christ. Because obviously, if you want to be connected as a body, you got to be connected to the head. Because without our head, we're dead. And so that's one of the things he covered. And it ought to be pretty simple for anybody to understand, you know, if you want to be connected to each other as Christians, as the church, you need to have a good relationship with Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you can't even understand the church. You can't understand the Bible. I mean, you just can't get it with the connection that we're meant. I was praying this the other day that I want to have the kind of connection with God that he wants me to have with him. I mean, we yearn for that. It's good for us to yearn for a connection with God, but I don't think I've still yet wrapped my mind around how much God loves me and the kind of connection that he wants to have with me and what Jesus went through so that we could have that connection. And so I was praying that I want to have the relationship with God that God wants, because he's the one that initiated this whole thing for us to be able to have a relationship with him. Anyway, we have to keep our main focus on Christ. Make sure he's our head personally in order for him to be our head as the body, and because otherwise we become severed limbs and individual digits that just don't work very well by themselves. And why would anybody expect to feel connected to the church if they refuse to love and obey the head? Why would you expect to be connected as a church? And so that's one thing that I remember Jed talking about. And I also enjoyed that he demonstrated how throughout all Scripture, he was pointing out that intimacy with Christ is tightly bound to knowing Christ in his sufferings. And we come to know Jesus best and love him most, I think, when we can identify with the kind of life Jesus led. Not just know it, not just intellectually understand, but identify with what Jesus went through as a minister, with what Jesus went through as a missionary to our planet, and his suffering that he experienced in his attempts to spread the gospel. Because some people obviously took it and some people didn't. And so in Jesus' work to spread his good news, he had a lot of suffering. It wasn't just when he died, but constantly he was mocked and constantly he was questioned with stupid questions. I mean, just to test him. They weren't for people who were really interested to find out the truth. It's people just trying to test him and trip him up. So like a band of brothers and sisters, a connected unit standing in unison to fight against evil, we are automatically drawn closer to one another as the body of Christ as we unify in purpose, obviously, to take Christ's message to the world, but also as we suffer because of it. As we suffer as a group, as a body, together, working for the same mission, it draws us together. Have you ever heard of the term foxhole friend? It's an idea that comes from when people fight side by side in battle in the wars that have gone on around the world, that they realize that those people become brothers, and these days sisters too. But because at that point, when you're under harm's way, all the theories and cute metaphors and fancy talk is traded for the fighting for your life combat. To have that real life experience where bullets are flying over your head and bombs are exploding right next to you. And you, those people learn very quickly to completely depend on one another because they're fighting for their lives and each other's lives. You develop a trust for each other that everybody else can only imagine. That kind of connection and that kind of trust. You put your life on the line to protect and defend one another. And so a lot of times these days you talk to soldiers in the combat field today, and they don't really care about what's going on in politics back in the United States. They don't, I mean, they care, but they don't know what their president and what their chiefs of staff and what those people are all orchestrating for them to do. All they know is I'm in a battlefield with my brothers and sisters, and we've got to work to stay alive together. And so people have taken the idea of these bands of brothers and sisters who are united through life and death situations, fighting for one another, and they apply it the term basically to anybody who's ever been through a tough situation, and that's a foxhole friend. If you've been in a foxhole with somebody, you know, you're united through that suffering, through that danger. And so Paul said that he yearned more than anything to be Christ's foxhole friend, to understand him in his suffering. And Philippians 3, this was one of Jed's references, Philippians 3 at verse 8 says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's all garbage when compared with how good it is to know Jesus as Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. That is an amazing verse. I mean, if you stop to think about it, it's a powerful set of verses there. I thought it was a great message that Brother Jed shared, but one of the things that came to my mind, especially considering our culture that we live in today, is why would anybody ask for something like that, what Paul just asked for in those verses? Why would people of today identify with a message like that, want that, ask God for that? I mean, we can read an amazing statement like this, and we can watch heroes in movies or on TV and listen to the stories, the true life stories of people doing things overseas, you know, in the worst of situations, and they go and save the day, especially in the movies. You know, they fight against all odds and then they come through on top. And there are people who actually do put themselves at risk on a regular basis. Firemen and rescue workers and people like that who will rush into fires to save other people's lives. Or people who stand up against violent criminals to defend and protect those around them. There was a story of the cop in the pizza shop recently who the store was getting robbed, and he just happened to be there, and a young man died because he was robbing the store. But there are people who were willing to put themselves on the line to protect and defend others. But how many of us ordinary folk, us ordinary Christians, you know, just our average, we go to church, we read our Bible, ordinary Christians, how many of us pray and yearn to suffer with Christ? When was the last time you prayed what Paul asked for? I want to suffer with Jesus. I want to die with Jesus. How often do we do that and share in his death? After all, it's one thing to talk about it. You know, I can be up here preaching it, and we can read our scriptures and you know, do the devotionals and things. It's one thing to understand the concepts and agree with the theology and you know, be okay with it. It's entirely another to get on your knees and ask God to help you know what Jesus went through, to help you understand to your bone, to your core, to go through the suffering that Jesus experienced and to have it in your own life. I mean, how many of us would ask, I want to suffer, God. I want to suffer because I want to know your resurrection. There's even a big difference between, you know, think about the rescue workers. To be trained as a professional, which they're obviously trained well so they can go into those risky environments and not die, but they go into them anyway knowing that there's people to be saved. But it's different to go in as a rescue worker, as a professional, or even acting on the spur of the moment. You know, you're in a situation where you see somebody's in danger, and so the adrenaline kicks in, and you jump in to help somebody. I saw a video on YouTube not too long ago. There's a car was on fire. It was in an accident. It hit a motorcycle. The motorcyclist was trapped underneath the car. He was stuck. Nobody could pull him out. And as this car was burning and flames are coming out, a bunch of ordinary people rushed up, and together they lifted the car up. Together, and somebody pulled the motorcyclist out from underneath, which is, you know, to me, it's amazing because I felt fire and this car was burning, and they, you know, they turned into rescue workers impromptu. And so it's one thing for us to do something like that and actually desiring to go through that I mean, to see a situation and go save somebody is great that people do that. But it's another thing on a regular day to get on your knees and say, Lord, I want to share in Christ's death. Have you ever even asked God for something like that? Lord, let me share in your death. And how would you ever ask God for it? What in the world motivated Paul to desire those things and to declare it publicly in this book? Of course, the simple answer is not something of this world. And he makes his motivation perfectly clear in the next verse. And he says his reason for wanting to know Christ's suffering is so that he can experience the resurrection just as fully. He says, I'm willing to suffer the pain and the death because I want the resurrection. And basically he says, no matter what it takes, I will take whatever is necessary to experience the resurrection. If I have to be tortured like Christ, if I have to die like Christ, bring it on, because I want that resurrection. Nothing is going to come between me and that goal. And so he says that, one way or another, I want the resurrection of Christ. And Peter backed up Paul. Not only did he back up Paul in this idea, he said that we should have a good attitude about it. Not just that we look for that suffering and that death, but he says, be cheerful when it happens. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, so then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had, and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically with Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. Basically, he says, be ready for pain, because it's coming, and take it with your chin up, because it'll be good for you. And it'll keep you out of trouble, because if you've gotten to the point that you willingly suffer like Jesus did, it shows that you've moved beyond being selfish and sinful, and you've become someone who looks forward to doing what God wants, regardless of what it costs, regardless of how people treat you, regardless of what you have to give up. When you've come to that point where you're willing to suffer because of what you believe in, you've moved past the sinfulness and the fleshly desires. You've become a person who's ready to do what Christ wants you to do. It's interesting that Peter says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Prepare yourselves for battle. And a battle of pain and suffering. And it's interesting, you know, remember Peter was one of the one who, he was the one who in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying and he finished his prayer and then the soldiers came to arrest him, Peter took out his sword and he slashed off the ear of the servant of the high priest's servant. Peter was always one to just jump into the fray. He was ready. He was an action man. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But it's not that kind of arming yourselves that Peter's talking about. He's not talking about getting ready to kill somebody. It's not self-defense that this passage is dealing with. He's telling us to get our heads straight, get prepared, be armed, because the Lord has commanded you to walk into the world and share his good news. And it's going to hurt because people aren't always going to want to accept it. People are going to want to, just like they did for Jesus, they're going to want to mock you and curse you and punish you. So it's going to hurt. But when it does, when you take punishment, take your punishment with cheer. Have a good attitude. Be prepared for it. Go into it, because when you do, it'll temper you like steel. It'll make you stronger. And you'll be strong to stand against evil. As you face that suffering and you put on that good attitude and you hold forward and straight in your course, it'll make you a strong person, and you will look forward to doing God's will in the midst of the difficulties, which is still, in our culture, is a hard thing to understand, even pushing forward in difficulties. And remember, God's will for Christ was to suffer and die on the cross. And it's hard to think about that anybody would want. I mean, think about my own daughter, that I would want her to suffer or to die. I mean, that's a hard thing to grasp. Jesus said it himself. I do nothing on my own, but I do as I speak as the Father taught me to speak. And when he prayed right in that prayer in the garden, right before his execution, he said, not my will, but your will. I mean, he was a real person. He's a real human being, man. And he was the Son of God, but he lived our life. He felt our pain. He felt our sufferings. He felt our sadness, our loneliness, all the things that we as human beings go through. He understood them as a human man. And so when he was in his right mind, and because nobody in their right mind truly hopes for pain and suffering. I mean, just for suffering's sake. Nobody wants to feel pain. Jesus didn't desire to have his flesh ripped to shreds by a Roman flagrum, a whip that would tear his back apart. He didn't really want that. And to be nailed to a cross like a sign on a post, nobody in their right mind desires to have that kind of pain and torture. And to top it all off, you know, just the physical pain, he endured mocking and emotional pain and spiritual pain as he felt the results of sin, even though he was completely innocent. He suffered the results of it. And so nobody really wants that. Nobody wants to. He wasn't hoping for that kind of torture and agonizing death. In fact, when he prayed if that cup of suffering could pass. It sure would be nice if I didn't have to do that. It sure would be nice if I didn't have to feel the whip against my back, tear my back to pieces. It sure would be nice if I didn't have to hang on a cross. I sure would like it if I didn't have to endure that kind of terrible punishment. But he had a deeper and stronger motivation than simply avoiding pain. His love drove him. He said, if that's what it takes, that's what I'll do. I don't want it. I don't want to have to suffer. But if that's what it takes to save this world, I'm willing to do it. And that motivation of love, it's the Bible tells us, for the joy set before him, the joy of glorifying the Father in heaven for doing what he knows he came to do, the joy of saving souls from damnation, the joy of fulfilling the law and opening the door for you and I to approach the throne of God, for the joy, it was worth drinking the cup of suffering. He said, I'd really like it if I didn't have to, because I'm a human being and no human being wants to go through that kind of torture. But I know deep within me that it's worth it that I go through this so that I can save lives. It's worth it that I go through the suffering and the shame. So Peter tells us to arm ourselves, to prepare ourselves for battle, to prepare for the cup of suffering the same way that Jesus armed himself. And he prepared himself in hardcore prayer. I mean, he prayed all the time. He went off to pray in that garden when he prayed. He prayed so hard that he sweat blood. He prayed like he meant it. And then it tells us that he set his face like a flint. He said, nothing is going to deter me. I will do whatever it takes to go to that cross and do what I need to do. And he wasn't going to let anything to stop him from doing what he came to earth to do. We are called to a spiritual battle. A hardcore spiritual battle, an inner struggle against a world of evil. And if you're going to fight spiritual battles, you want Jesus as your foxhole friend. Because he's been there. He's the veteran that you get to stick by your side and say, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'm with you every step of the way because you've been through this and I want to survive. I want that resurrection. So you show me how to do it, Jesus. You want to be a band of true Christian brothers and sisters united together, defending and protecting one another and having that support. So as you move forward in battle, you've got the people around you who can help you out. And your commitment level needs to be prepared for anything, including willingness to suffer for the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a hard world, and lots of things that we go up against are hard, and lots of things that we have to suffer are hard, but it's good to have the brothers and sisters around you who can support you through it. And who knows where the enemy might strike you? Because he'll look for whatever weakness there is. And it could be at work or school or out in the mission field or in your own home. Who knows? And he'll tempt you and do his best to lead you astray and distract you from the mission that you've been given. Anything he can to get your mind off what Christ has called us to do, the enemy's glad to do. And worldly people will tell you you're a fool. You're a fool for what you're doing. You're a fool to want suffering. You're a fool to go out against people who yell at you and curse you. But when you stick to your guns, when you set your face like a flint, if you do, and don't give up, God honors that commitment. And Jesus was glorified for his work. When he went to the cross and went through all that torture and shame and punishment, Jesus was glorified beyond measure. Because of what he did to save people. And he will be glorified even more as we follow his example and in obedience to God and go out and share our faith so more people will be saved. The more that we obey and live our lives the way we're called to live, the more Christ is glorified. The more people that we go out and save, the more Christ is glorified. And a lot of people might not like your message, obviously. Have you ever noticed how a lot of people don't like you if you've got higher standards? If you say, no, you're supposed to live this way, and they don't want to live that way, they end up not liking you. The nice, you know, the nice names that they might use are things like Goody Two Shoes or Holier Than Thou. Those are the nice names. And you can be ridiculed for simply not doing things. I don't know if this happened to me. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, you know, for not stealing. You can get ridiculed. For not cursing, you can be ridiculed. For not attending movies or events that you don't think honor God, people will think you're an idiot because you're avoiding things. Just for not doing things, you can be persecuted. And if you are a freak and don't allow your kids to watch rude and crude TV, if you are a freak and don't watch it yourself because you know it's not very honoring to God, I mean, that's how the world treats you. You're crazy. You're strange. Why wouldn't you just watch what we think is funny? If you, you know, keep your kids out of public school to avoid ungodly teachings, you're abnormal. If you make a stand against abortion or homosexuality, you're a nut job. That's what the world says. If the choices that you make because God has directed you in your heart to say, avoid these things because they're not good for you. Yeah, they might not technically be sinful, but they're not good for you, so stay away from it. And you say, God made me see this, and so I've made this decision. And people point at you, and they say, you're stupid for doing that. But you know, in our country, that's about the most persecution we'll ever face. In our nation, you know, we don't often have to worry about death or about being stoned or beaten to death because of our faith. Usually we'll just face somebody maybe calling us names or laughing at us or mocking us. And I'm not quite sure if it's a good thing, that's all we get. The good thing is that, you know, when you repent from your sins and you put your faith in Christ and you have a great opportunity for in our country for maturing as a believer, I mean, you've got wonderful opportunity to come to church and worship as you please out in the open. You don't have to whisper behind. Jeff read some really good stories on Wednesday night about people who are being persecuted in countries, and they have to, in Iran, where they have to, if Christians have to meet with their windows closed in the hot weather and whisper and sing their songs really soft. They can't sing out like we can in this country. So we've got that blessing. When we put all our sins behind us and start living our lives for God, we get to hone the skills of righteousness and sharpen our knowledge of the Word because we have Bibles anywhere we want. We can read our Bible, basically. And we can arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ to those, you know, and as we do, those earthly desires that we know are bad for us lose their strength. The old temptations grow weaker and weaker. The longer you go following Christ, it's like the temptations lose their strength over time to the point where you look back and you think, remember when that used to be such a battle for me? Every time that decision came up and I used to have to struggle and pray just to get through it, and now it's like second nature. It's like no big deal. And so you desire for God, or your desire for God, and the joy set before you, the things that you get to do in the joy of God, and it becomes a great motivator for you, that joy set before you. You're willing to endure what it takes to suffer. You know, if somebody persecutes you or you go through difficulties or even random trials that you face, you look at it and you think, no problem. I'm working for God here. I can do it. No big deal. And so your joy motivates you to do those things. And so some of the people, like in Iran and in countries around the world, I sometimes think they have a benefit over us because they face real life, I mean, life and death kind of persecution. And so when they make a decision, a commitment to Christ, it's unstoppable because they say, I know I might die, I know I might be beaten, I know I might be thrown in prison for my beliefs, but I'm going to do it anyway. Whereas in our country, we think, you know what, I don't have to face that kind of thing. I might get cursed at or something, but you know. So sometimes it's easy for people in this country for their commitment not really to be there, because there's not as much for them to worry about. But there's something about suffering, something about pain that builds strength of character. something about going through that. Like when you exercise a muscle, it's painful. You feel the burn, but it makes you stronger. And it's hard to find out of a book study. It's hard to find out of listening to a sermon. It's hard to find out of, you know, just reading your Bible. I mean, you can get it. It's not that it's impossible, but it's more hard to find if you don't actually know that suffering. And, you know, in Sunday school, we don't suffer a lot. And so, like Peter says, he who has suffered for Christ has done away with sin. People who've actually been there, who know what it's like and are willing to endure it, sin for them is like, whatever. I'm moving forward. I'm with Jesus. I'm like Paul. I will take whatever, you know, suffering, bring it. Death, bring it, because I know what resurrection is worth. Of course, you can make that choice to trust and obey Jesus without any persecution, without any pain, but we are called from that point to go out and strengthen our resolve in the real world by sharing our faith and by glorifying God in our witnessing. So we're called not just to believe, but to believe and then put it to work. To go out and put our faith, to show the results of our salvation in our hard work, and to work out our faith in fear and trembling. And in verse 3, we're still in 1 Peter 4. In verse 3 it says, "You have had enough in the past of evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols." Have you ever heard somebody talk about how we have to make the Bible relevant to the world? We have to make church relevant. We have to make Sunday school and youth ministry relevant. The Bible has always been relevant to real life. I mean, read that verse. That's today. It was 2,000 years ago, too. And it was 4,000 years ago. But this is relevant today. And so the same problems we face in our culture today are the same problems that Jesus Christ faced. We might have some added things like technology and you know, that steal our attention, TV and computers and whatnot, video games. But the same basic problems, the lustful excesses, Peter says, are the things that we are saved out of. Our salvation pulls us up out of those things and sets us on a straight course. Christians are called to make a break from all of that, to remove ourselves from all of that because of what Jesus has done for us, which most likely means burning some bridges. I mean, any of us, we've all been there in the past, in the lives that we used to live, the lives that we're called to. Anybody who's thought it out understands that changing that lifestyle probably means burning some bridges and causing a little pain from our old way of life. But we build new bridges with the foundation of Christ. And we build new bridges and we cross our bridges to try and bring people back over to Jesus. To reach out to our old friends and say, look at my life. I used to be like you and now it's so much better. Those who turn to Christ leave behind a lifestyle that destroys. And they understand that. And so they're willing to break those bridges if they need to. And old friends and family members, they watch it. And if you're living the way you ought to, they see the difference. They watch you. Our old unbelieving friends and family members, they know what we used to be like. They watch us, and they see if it's for real. Because if it's not for real, then they keep going what they're doing. You know, they say, just a hypocrite, same old thing I've always seen. And so some will think, you know, when they watch us change and they see how different our life is and they see joy in there that was never there before, and they think they've gone off the deep end. They've lost it. I mean, it's just crazy. And so they'll mock you and abuse you because of it. But others, some of them will be attracted to Jesus because of your changed life. They'll see you and they'll see how good it is for you and they'll say, I want that too. Can you show me? And so you build a new bridge with the foundation of Christ because they want the life that you've got. And the next verse in verse 4 says, of course your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things that they do. So they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who will judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. I mean, that's amazing to me to think about, that he looked down on them and said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Stephen prayed for those who stoned him. You guys know Stephen. He prayed for the people who were killing him. And Saul, he looked on approvingly. Remember, Saul was there holding the cloaks. And Stephen prayed for Saul as Saul looked on approvingly as they stoned him to death. So pray for those who persecute you. For following Christ, you follow Christ and they persecute you, pray for them because they persecute you. Pray for those who mock you for living a righteous lifestyle because they need Jesus. They need him badly. We're all going to stand before God someday, every one of us. Our hope should be that the people who persecute us and mock us and treat us badly, our hope should be that they come to Christ so that when that book of life is read, we can hear their names in it too. And along with ours, so that we can rejoice together. Remember when imagine Stephen and Paul in heaven. And Stephen says, remember when they were stoning me and you were so glad that I was dying? Aren't you glad that Jesus knocked you off your horse and you got to come where I am? And Paul says, amen, brother. Pray for those who persecute you. The next verse 7 says, the end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Don't wait until it's too late. I think a lot of us have good ideas, altruistic thoughts, things that we know we should do, or ideas that someday I'll come to the Lord, but not today. I'm still enjoying my lifestyle. I'm not ready to make that commitment today. I read an interesting story about Ty Cobb. John will be sad he missed this one. Ty Cobb, he played baseball in the early 1900s and was regarded by many as one of the greatest players of all time, still today, even though he played back in the early 1900s. And also I read that he was also considered one of the meanest and most unlikable people to ever play baseball. But he broke all sorts of records that are still held today by Ty Cobb. And anyway, on his deathbed in July of 1961, he was 74 years old. And apparently, according to this story, a preacher came to visit Cobb and he talked to talk to him about Jesus. And Cobb looked at the minister and he said, "You're not telling me that a whole life of sin can be done away by a deathbed confession, are you?" And the pastor said, "No, Mr. Cobb, I'm not telling you that a deathbed repentance can do away with a lifetime of sin. But I am telling you that the blood of Jesus can." So Ty Cobb apparently repented and believed in Christ. And as the pastor was leaving the hospital room, Ty Cobb said, "Now I want you to go and tell all of my friends that I'm sorry I did this in the bottom of the ninth. I should have done it in the top of the first." Which is a nice line and all, but think about even way back in the 1900s, Ty Cobb died a multi-millionaire. He had multi-million dollars in the bank. Today, it'd be worth probably tens, maybe hundreds of millions of dollars. He was a baseball star, known while he was alive as one of the greatest players. And after he was dead, still 100 years later, known as one of the greatest players, he's still remembered for his feats as a player. But according to this line, according to him, his entire life was wasted. His amazing career, his fame, his money were all garbage to him when he stood before God. Didn't matter how much money he had, didn't matter how famous he was or how great a player he was. The only thing that was of any value in his entire life was that late choice to trust in Jesus Christ. That was all that was worth anything to him. And I'll bet at that moment, if he could have it to do it over again, he'd have traded every last dime of his earthly wealth for a chance to know the suffering of Jesus Christ. Think about it. When we get to that point, what would we be willing to trade to know the suffering of Christ for what it would develop in us? The next verse at verse 10 says, God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God Himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to Him forever and ever. Amen. I got a video about 5 or 6 minutes I want to share with you. It's a man named Christopher Coleman, and he walks through his own story. He's a little hard to understand. He's kind of like Sue. He can't speak well, but I think they've got subtitles so you can understand it. It's Christopher Coleman, and he'll tell you what he went through. Think about suffering.
Christopher Coleman entered the world without a heartbeat or any vital signs of life. Doctors pronounced him dead, turning back to his mother so they could deliver his twin sister. When she cried, Christopher cried, and they discovered that he was indeed very much alive.
Mother told my mom that I was at least 15 minutes without an oxygen to my brain. And as a result, I will never move, never walk, never talk. They tell my mom to take me, put me in an institution, and forget that I was even born. My mom, not only was a believer, but she believed that God had a plan for my life.
Without the ability to communicate, Christopher spent a good deal of his childhood feeling trapped in his own body. In school, no one made any attempt to teach him. So at night, he sneaked away with his sister's books and taught himself to read. Eventually, he tested above grade level and went on to graduate from high school with honors.
But I went to church all my life, but I didn't come to know Christ until I was 19 years old. It was then that I found myself reflecting back on my life and realizing that my life would be challenging. And if I really wanted to make it, I needed to know Christ. And that's when I went to my mom and I asked her, "Wonder, how did you do it? How did you raise 7 kids on your own?" And she said, "I didn't. It was Jesus." And that when I knew Him in my life. But going into college, I'm at LSU and the time is great. I'm about 19 years old. And I hear God tell me to move, to marry and adopt on my own. And I'm like, "You want me to do what?" He's like, "Move to marry and adopt on your own." And I'm like, "God, come here." And that moment had a talk. I told God, "Look at me. Look at my hands. Listen to my voice. Look at my feet. I can't do what you're asking me to do." And He said to me, "I don't have to look at you. I made you. I made your hands. I made your feet. I made your voice." And that conversation that I really believe all my life, God been speaking to me. I didn't never really recognize it until that moment that God been walking beside me all these years. I got a letter from Southern Polytechnic University. And I was like, okay, I'm going to Georgia. So, graduated from that, the only college graduate in my whole family. My graduated a communication degree, but by no means did I think I would be doing what I'm doing now with that degree. But then about a year ago, he really said, you know, I called you to share your story all over the world. And I'm like, me? With my voice and my disability, the way I am? And he was like, yeah, you.
A friend set Christopher up with his first speaking engagement, withholding any details. Faced with thousands in the audience, Christopher poured his heart out and could see his story moving the people.
But I remember the faces. I remember the tears. I remember that one lady. She came in the room depressed. You can see it on her face. But when she left, it was like a whole new person. And I knew from that moment forward, this is why. This is why you created me the way you have. So I can communicate to other people how good you are. That's the first time I think that I really begin to embrace who I am. You know, when you have a disability, there's so many things around you that say that you're not good enough. And in that moment, I felt God saying, not only are you good enough, but you're perfect for this.
Well, I don't know if you think you've got problems that you're not willing to work through, but I think that's an inspiring, motivational story. Obviously, God didn't kill Chris Coleman at birth because he just wanted him to live a life of suffering and pain, but he didn't save it from him either. He allowed him to go through that experience. He allowed him to be born the way he was. And like so many of the hardships that we endure, God allowed Chris to suffer his entire life. And knowing what he could do through Chris's suffering. And so think about the suffering that you endure, that God allows you to go through. I think about my biggest one is that he allowed our first baby to die, when we had the miscarriage. That was hard. But he let it happen. He could have saved our baby, but he let it happen. And the things that he's used it for, the things that he's taught me through suffering. In fact, God could have allowed Chris to remain dead. I mean, think about this. When Chris was born, dead, stillborn, God could have allowed him to stay that way. Even when his sister cried that first time and Chris cried, he could have said, no, I'm going to let Chris just die and go straight to heaven and be with Jesus because just an innocent baby, so he gets to go straight to heaven and never experience a day of suffering in his life. Could have made that happen. But no, he said, no, I'm going to revive him, I'm going to bring him back, and I'm going to let him live this life. Even though I know it's going to be hard, I know it's going to be difficult, he's going to suffer from disabilities and he'll never be able to do the things that a normal person can do. I'm going to allow it. And I'll bet you, Chris, given the choice of the two options, to either go straight to heaven or to go through the life that he's gone through, would choose to go through the life that he's gone through. He realized the value in it. It took a long time, but he realized that he was perfect for what God gave him to do. He knows the joy of suffering for Jesus. He knows the glory that he gives to God because he endures suffering and shares the gospel. He knows the joy of seeing people won to the Lord when they realize how their trouble and their pain pale in comparison. In that 1 Peter 4, the next verse 12 says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." We enjoy being comfortable. I mean, as human beings, we like to be safe and warm and well-fed. If I have the choice between a lazy boy and a folding chair, it's the lazy boy every time. I mean, if you're given the choice between chocolate chip cookies and Brussels sprouts, I know what you'll choose. Yeah. So it makes sense to ask the question, why would anybody desire to know Christ in his suffering and in his death? I mean, as human beings that like to be comfortable, why would we do that? But you know, a wise person, a strong person, always knows to look for the benefits that can come through sacrifice and through pain. Anybody who's lost weight knows the benefit of a hunger pang. Anybody who's runners who run through that brick wall, maybe you've heard about it or you've done it yourself, when you run and you hit that place where you just feel like you can't go forward and you push through it and they feel that high, that runner's high of making it through the wall. Any weightlifter who's pushed through the burn. Anybody who's gone through physical rehab, you know, maybe you've hurt yourself or gone through surgery and you've had to go through the pain of physical rehabilitation, and you know the benefits, the worthwhile trade of pain for strength that comes out of that pain. Any successful entrepreneur knows that there's a cost to building a good business. And in the same way, a real Christian knows what he's getting into when he chooses to follow Christ. He knows that there will be pain, there will be sacrifice. So he should understand that there will be suffering involved, but the real goal is that resurrection. The real goal is to know Christ in his resurrection, to have that eternal life, to be able to bring other people with you. We understand that bringing glory to God with our lives and spending eternity with Jesus Christ, that's the real joy set before us that makes everything else worthwhile. In verse 14, it says, "So be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder or stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs, but it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what a terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news. And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you." Think about what Chris was saying. He's saying, God hasn't failed me. I'm handicapped for my life. God hasn't failed me. What are you going through? God hasn't failed you. God doesn't control your choices about sin. You've got your own mind. But he does call you to give them up, to leave them behind so that you can live. Yeah, it's a hard choice and sometimes painful to give things up, but he knows it's good for us. God, when you see deformities, when you see handicaps, when you see the results of injury and feel the results of aging in your bodies, God sees a temporary body. When you need patience, God allows tribulations so that you can learn it. When you need wisdom, God allows testings so he can teach you. God can't make you happy. Nobody can make you happy, but he does send true blessings. He gives blessings. He sends the rain on the righteous and the wicked. But you need to find the joy set before you so that whatever you experience, you can do it with joy and with peace. You need to see the joy of the resurrection, the ultimate, the long-term joy that we're heading for. So when we feel pain, God knows that suffering brings you closer to him. And so he allows the pain. When you see suffering, God sees opportunities for growth. When you grow and produce fruit, the good fruit of the Spirit, guess what? God prunes you so that you can produce more fruit. We don't always get what we want in life, but God knows what's ultimately good for us and works to help us get the most out of life. So we should see that. We should understand that God is looking out for us. That yes, when we suffer, when we go through pain and trial, when we face persecution, yeah, it's hard and it doesn't feel good, but God sees the good in it. If He allows you to go through it, there's good out there to be gotten out of it. So the next time you're suffering, or if you're suffering right now, know that God sees some opportunity, and He wants you to look for that too. He wants you to find the joy set before you. Let me end with this. I'm sure you've read this many a times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 8, Paul says, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith that the psalmist had when he said, 'I believe in God, so I spoke.' We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to Himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Work for the joy set before you, for the joy of glorifying your Father in heaven, for the joy of seeing other people who might persecute you today standing alongside you and hearing their name read from the Book of Life. Work for the joy of the benefits of belonging to God, of being a body united in suffering. Work for the joy of the resurrection of Christ through all that we suffer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You, gosh, it's weird to say, Lord, but we thank You that You allow us to suffer. We thank You that You allow us to feel pain. We thank You that You allow us to go through death and hardship because of the benefits that come from it. We thank You that You have the foresight to see the opportunities in the pain, the strength from the suffering. And we thank You that You direct us in Your goodness and in Your love to go ahead and go through them, because You know it will help us and draw us closer to You and glorify You. God, help our lives and all we endure to glorify You. In Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.